Good morning, church. This morning, as we begin, we're going to be looking at John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. And in this passage of scripture, we're going to be seeing how the Holy Spirit empowers the work of Jesus in the hearts and lives of the followers of Jesus. And I think this is an exciting and encouraging passage to think about how the Spirit of God is active and how He is working. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through, we are the people of God. We are the followers of Jesus Christ, and we have been given His power and His strength to move out and be effective in the things we're doing. As Jesus has been going through His instructions to His disciples on this last night of life that He has, before He faces death and through crucifixion the following day, he's giving His disciples understandings of what's going to happen and how they are going to face difficulties, challenges. They're going to be ostracized. They're going to be persecuted. There's going to be suffering of various kinds. But He's going to be gone. How is this going to happen? And recognizing this, followers of Jesus are to serve as witnesses in this world, and that's a challenging thing because, as Jesus has said, the world is going to hate you, it's going to persecute you. So how are we going to do that in that sense? When we're called to be witnesses, what's going to happen? How do we find ourselves being useful in that way? And I think sometimes we can put too much emphasis on what we do and how we do it, rather than on focusing on what God has promised and what the Holy Spirit will provide for us, in us, through us, and then as He communicates, as that message of the gospel of hope in Christ is communicated, we want to see the Spirit of God, and we can have confidence that the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of people as we speak the truth to them. So in this passage, Jesus is going to explain how and why the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, through us, and to the people we're sharing this message of hope to, why it's so essential. So, in John chapter 16, Jesus says, "But now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So, how is the Spirit of God going to empower us to accomplish the work of Jesus on His earth? Let's unpack this passage. As we look at verses 5 and 6, from these two verses, we see that self-centeredness reacts poorly to the challenges the purpose of God brings. So when we're self-centered, when we're fixed on ourselves and we're not thinking in a Christ-centered, others-oriented way, that kind of self-centeredness is going to react poorly to the challenges that come when God's purpose is being realized on the earth. And challenges do, in fact, happen when God's purpose is being realized. And we need to be attentive to that no matter what we're going through. So self-centeredness in this sense is really an enemy to the gospel mission of the church advancing forward in society, in this world. And so we need to trust that God is going to be working in us to accomplish His purpose. Now Jesus says, "But now I'm going to Him who sent me." So Jesus lets His disciples know He's been on this divine mission, that He's going to the one who sent Him. He sent Him on this divine mission, and He is now going to return to His place in glory with the Father, going back to His Father in heaven and experience the glory and just the magnificence of His existence in that eternal place. This mission that Jesus is on, that He was sent on, has been a plan that has existed from eternity. The disciples, though, were struggling with this plan. They were anticipating something different. In their minds, in the way they interpreted Scripture, they're saying, no, Jesus, is as the Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to establish this earthly kingdom on the earth. We're going to be part of that, and it's going to be all incredible power and blessing and all this prestige, but that is not what is happening. They are not anticipating him dying and returning to glory, but that is what Jesus has been telling them. He's been telling them repeatedly, I'm on this mission. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to give my life as a ransom. But here he is stating it again. Now I'm going to him who sent me. And then he moves on and moves to expose their self-centeredness in this saying, because he says to them, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, some interpreters believe that what Jesus is saying here is not true because of Peter's question in chapter 13. If we go to chapter 13 and verse 36, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus had been telling him, I'm going away. I'm going back to my place with the Father in heaven, and I'm leaving you. I'm going to depart you. And so Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but afterward you will follow me. So is Jesus, as some people say, well, is he not remembering? Is he fallible in this sense? He doesn't remember that Peter actually did ask him this? No, that is not the point at all. Peter's concern there is not the destination, but the departure of the Lord. It's the same heart that's here, that they're not really concerned about where Jesus is going. That isn't what's captivating. Think of it like this. You have guests into your house, and as you've invited them to come and spend some time with you, then all of a sudden, one of them gets up and begins to leave. And you, seeing them leaving early than you had anticipated or that you thought that they were going to stay, you may ask them this question, where are you going? And the point of that question is not the destination. You're really not concerned where are they going to. Your question is more of, why are you departing? What's the point? And that's the idea behind both of these situations in John 13:36, as well as this present passage when Jesus says, none of you ask me, where are you going? It's the same self-centered concern that Jesus is pointing out here. You see, the disciples are not really interested in or happy for the Lord that he's returning to his glory with the Father. They express no concern, no sympathy or understanding of the fact that Jesus has said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. That's not their focus. They are wrapped up in what they think is best for them and what will make them the happiest in that moment. When Jesus told them he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, their hearts were filled with unsettledness. Their hearts, in a sense, I think we could probably say, they're beginning to panic a little bit. And panic can make all of us short-sighted. When we feel ourselves in the spirit of unsettledness and panic, self-centeredness can easily come. And we see in verse 6 then, so as he says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The disciples are comfortable and they feel safe in the company of Jesus. It's what they've grown accustomed to. It's what they're used to. But now their world is being unsettled. Their knowledge that he will die and leave them, it's exposing within them the self-centered. This isn't what we were planning on. This isn't what we wanted. This isn't the way we thought you would bless us. We thought it was going to be different. Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going back to the Father. They grieve, but they grieve for themselves and not the Lord. Such life change at this point was not what they wanted. And I think we all have to recognize when the purpose of God is being revealed, there are many times that unsettles us from our current state of comfort. And we need to be prepared for that. That God is there, he's working, and we need to trust him in these things. You see, they have little concern for the Lord, and absolutely we can see that their concern for others is limited as well. And in light of these things and in the context of this and trying to bring that to more of a present day application, I would ask, how is God's purpose in COVID-19 changing your life? And God's purpose is being revealed. All this happens by His divine plan. All these things are unfolding according to His purpose. How is that changing your life? And are you looking for the Lord's direction in this? Are you looking for the Lord's purpose in what's going on? And I be the first to admit, that's challenging. It's not easy to see why or what God is doing at this point. But we need to trust Him. It's important in these situations that we yield our heart to Him and trust what is going on into His hands. Because self-centeredness reacts very poorly to the purpose of God when it comes. And we need to be people that resist that kind of self-centeredness. We come to the next verse 7, and we see that followers of Jesus must learn that God's unseen purposes are always best. God's unseen purposes are always best. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So when Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," what is He saying by that statement? This phrase stresses the importance of about what Jesus is going to say. It is not like you can't depend on the rest of what He's saying, and now He's going to speak truthfully. It's, no, He is making this statement. What I'm about to say is important. It's like when we're talking or speaking and we say to someone, "Let me be honest with you." The point is, okay, this is what I'm about to say is important. I want you to listen to this. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." So Jesus is saying to them, contrary to what they think, what He is about to do by leaving them and going to the Father is absolutely what is best for them. We find our hearts consistently challenged with such truths and communications from Scripture repeatedly. That is why passages like Romans 8:28 become so important in our lives. And although we may not like to hear them when we're going through struggles, these are very important truths. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And when you read Romans 8:28 in its context, it is in the context of trial, struggle, difficulty, hardship, all the things that Jesus has been describing that His followers will go through. And we have to have that conviction that that word of God is true. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good because we're called according to His purpose. And so what Jesus is doing is best for them. We need to learn like the disciples learned. We need to trust. And we need to obey the Lord in the midst of these situations. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus is not making the point that He and the Holy Spirit can't occupy the same place at the same time, that they can't be together in that sense. That's not the point at all. Jesus is going to fulfill the promise of the new covenant for the people of God, and that is His work that is coming to be done as He goes to be sacrificed for their sins. As He's buried, He is then resurrected and ascended on high, and accomplishing that purpose, the Holy Spirit then is revealed in a way that accomplishes the fullness of God's intentions in the new covenant. Jesus is fulfilling the promise of the new covenant for the people of God. Jesus is going to offer Himself as a perfect atoning sacrifice. And in that offering that, He is going to be conquering death. He is going to be conquering hell. He's going to be conquering the grave. And He's going to ascend victoriously into heaven. And He's going to bring the fullness of new covenant grace to the earth. And this fullness of new covenant grace includes the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in us as the people of God. And it would be for those disciples that Jesus is telling them, it's what's best for you, for me to do this, to go. This is what Jesus had referenced on an earlier occasion in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And it says in this passage, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as of yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the Spirit is coming, and the Spirit will come, Jesus is telling his disciples. This is what's best for you. I've got to go to the Father, and the Spirit of God will come. This ministry must be completed. His mission must be fulfilled. And we see that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we understand that his ministry is to indwell every believer by the gift of regeneration. He comes and he gives us life, new spiritual life. He opens our eyes and our hearts spiritually in ways we never would have seen these things before. Hearts of stone, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, as prophesied in Ezekiel 11 and in Ezekiel 36, our hearts of stone will become hearts of flesh, and the Spirit of God will write the truth of God on our hearts. And this means there will be obedience characterizing the lives of all believers. What a great promise that is. This is best for us. The Spirit of God comes, gives us life, and he gives us the ability to understand and to walk in obedience to our great God and all that he said. He writes his words on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he enables us to not only understand them, but to fulfill them, to walk out in consistent obedience. This is the blessing of New Covenant grace. This is why it is the advantage is given. This is why it is advantageous for Jesus to go back and fulfill his mission. This is the benefit that we are reaping even today because of what Christ has accomplished. God's ways can be mysterious, but his ways are always the best ways. God's ways are mysterious, and many times God's ways can be very unsettling, but they're always what is best. He is always working all things together for good. God is at work right now to achieve his purpose. As we're going through this COVID pandemonium that's happening around our world. And as we're experiencing this, you and I, as followers of Jesus, need to ask God, Spirit of God, come and grant us faith, grant us comfort and peace, and give us that anticipation to look for what you're doing, to see how you're going to be fulfilling your purposes on this earth. And use us, God. Help us to be attentive to these things so we see this thing unfold and we accomplish your purpose by your power so that you are glorified. We want to be those kinds of Christ-centered, others-oriented people. So what is this ministry of the Spirit that is going to be coming, that we can depend on, that the disciples are being encouraged to depend on? And we see this in verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit is going to be exposing sin and divine accountability. That is his work. He's going to expose sin and divine accountability. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The people of this world will not understand that they're accountable to God just naturally. Something's got to happen for people to realize I'm doing wrong things and I'm accountable to God. There's this genuine sense that people know of right and wrong, and there's this genuine sense of them making decisions that are clearly against what they know is right, and that is what they will be held accountable to. But the Spirit of God needs to emphasize that in a way that drives people to a place of dependence rather than allowing that heart to remain in rebellion against God. And how is that going to happen? The Spirit of God operating in and through the people of God will bring the truth of God and conviction of sin to the people of this world. He is going to empower his people in truth to make this message known. And as that message is known, he's going to work in that truth and in the person who is hearing that to accomplish his purpose. He's going to reveal the fact that they are in need of God. The Spirit of God works in unseen ways in the hearts of people. As He brings life to them, and as He brings life to them, then they experience the awareness of sin and conviction in their heart. They're exposed in that way. And He shows that they are not where they need to be. But this doesn't happen in a vacuum. This doesn't happen without spiritual truth and without the ministry of God's people in this way. Gospel truth is shared by Spirit-empowered people of God. As we go and as we share, we trust the Spirit of God's work. It's not us that brings this conviction to people. It's not how we say what we say. It is the truth that we share, and we trust the Spirit of God to open eyes and bring conviction to the hearts of people. So what does this word convict mean? Well, when the Spirit of God convicts a man or woman, He exposes their weaknesses, He exposes their failures, He exposes their sinfulness, and their defiance of Almighty God. That is the ministry of the Spirit. That's not my ministry. That's not your ministry. That's what the Spirit of God does. We trust Him to do His work through His truth as we share that with people. Jesus says that the Spirit does this by convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is only when people recognize their precarious position that they cry for mercy, and only mercy will save them. So see, as Jesus is describing this ministry of the Holy Spirit right in this place, He's not saying that this is what the Spirit of God will do completely for all the unregenerate people on the earth. This is the ministry of the Spirit of God to specific unregenerate sinners that will be brought to the realization of their need of Jesus Christ. They will be driven to Christ by the way He ministers to their heart and reveals to them and convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He says in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. It is very important that we understand from this passage, unbelief is clearly sin. Not to believe in Jesus is sin. People are condemned for unbelief. And unbelief is spiritually disastrous. It's eternally consequential, and people will die in their unbelief and be condemned by that unbelief. And that unbelief is something that Jesus pays the penalty for as he becomes that sacrifice for sin on the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14 and verse 6. What we have to see in this is people naturally do not believe in Jesus in this way. People do not naturally come to the awareness that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. No, it takes the power of the Spirit of God to help them see that, because naturally people are pushing down the knowledge of God. As Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 and following, people are convicted, they understand these truths, they realize that there's a God, they understand that, but they continually push down that knowledge. They deny, they act as if it doesn't exist, but it is a reality. But for those that God is going to be doing this work of salvation, He brings that to the surface in powerful ways. The Spirit of God will work with the lost to reveal to them that their rejection, their unbelief of Jesus is wrong. Then verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Whether a person is religious and lost, or heathen and lost, people do not just naturally see themselves in a state of condemnable unrighteousness. They don't think that. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is perfect righteousness. Not, you know, sometimes people say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do a lot of good things. I mean, why wouldn't God be okay with me? I mean, man, certainly my good parts outweigh my bad parts. You know, condemnation would be for those who are wholly and completely wrong. No, the point being is our righteousness is not what it needs to be. And the Spirit of God is going to convict people that their righteousness is lacking. The only righteousness acceptable to God is perfect righteousness. And there's not a human being on the face of this earth that's ever been that other than Jesus Christ. This is the point that Jesus was trying to make in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." What he's trying to say, in their minds, the Jews are looking at the scribes and Pharisees and they're seeing them as the epitome of what dedication, loyalty, religious fidelity is all about. And Jesus is saying, it's not enough. Your righteousness has got to exceed all of that outward manifestation. And that was devastating truth to them. Why? Because everyone must be convinced by the Spirit of God their righteousness is insufficient. Whether you're religious or whether you're heathen, whatever you think about your good works, it's not enough. The Holy Spirit reveals that our only hope of being right with God is Jesus Christ. And this is what the Spirit of God revealed to the Apostle Paul as he manifests his heart to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says to them, "Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And that, people, that is what the Spirit of God reveals to us. We need a righteousness beyond ours. We're convicted of our pathetic righteousness, and we're shown the only righteousness that is important is the righteousness of Christ. Bringing people to a place of humble dependence on Jesus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes to the last point concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. If people realize they are sinners and that they can't produce acceptable righteousness, what is the consequence of that before a holy and righteous God? Judgment. Judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. They deserve, people who realize they are sinners, people who realize my righteousness is insufficient, they recognize they deserve the same punishment that their spiritual father has. And that's Satan himself. And what is that Satan? The ruler of this world will be judged. He will be condemned eternally for his sin. And if you're in this state of sinfulness and lacking in righteousness, you will be condemned in the same fashion. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The Spirit of God is the one who reveals these things to us. He reveals to us that when we recognize our sin and lacking in righteousness, that we deserve judgment, and we are overwhelmed in the guilt of that before God. And we are driven by God's mercy and grace to depend on Jesus, for nothing else will do us any good in that situation. The Holy Spirit produces desperation for the hope that is found in Jesus alone, who he alone is our righteousness. And we can trust this Holy Spirit in his ministry as he works that in us. And as he's worked it in us, we can believe and trust him to do that work in other people. He's going to use us as we go through life as those who are given life by him, given power by him. And we live out our lives with this consciousness as we walk in the truth, as we share the truth with people. And folks, we do need to be intentional about this. As we're living in this time of panic and hopelessness and struggle, and there's genuine fear in people's hearts. You can see it in their eyes when they look around and they're terrified that somehow they're going to be infected by this COVID-19 virus. What they have in the sin of their heart, in the selfishness of their existence, is far more deadly. And we have the hope. We have the answer. People right now are looking for some vaccination that will help give hope to survive this virus. We have the hope of Christ. We know that because of the Spirit of God, and we have the opportunity to share that with people around us. Let's make the most of every opportunity in that way. So as we close, I want to ask some questions for you guys to consider as we consider putting this passage of Scripture into practice as a church. Church, how are you looking for the purpose and direction of God in the challenges and changes the COVID-19 panic is causing? What are the things that you see God stirring up in your heart? How are you seeing the opportunity manifesting themselves? Are you looking for those? Are you seeing those? And if so, what are they? What are those ways that your heart is stirred? And how do you see your ability to speak into those situations by the Spirit of God? And in what ways are you seeing the glorious power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, are you seeing the Spirit of God bringing things forward? Are you seeing His power being manifest? Are you seeing your heart being stirred and being made aware? God's got a purpose here. And this is how I'm sensing that in my heart. And how are you hearing your brothers and sisters in Christ speaking out those words and saying, yeah, this is what I'm experiencing. This is how God has given me chances to speak out His truth. And are you encouraging them as you hear them say those things? And are you honoring God as you hear Him and sense Him stirring in your heart to bring about that? These are things that we need to be active in sharing. And how are you seeing the Holy Spirit empowering you as a gospel witness? You who were made aware of your sin by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. You who were made aware of the fact that your righteousness, your good works are not enough. They are miserably short. You who recognize by the Spirit of God that judgment was your just desert, and you find your heart overwhelmed with your hope in Jesus Christ. How are you seeing the Spirit of God giving you opportunities to share that hopeful message with others? There is hope in places of desperation for people. And His name is Jesus, and we're His followers, and we are the people who've been given this hope. Let's make that hope known. May God help our hearts to be trusting the power of the Spirit of God to see this stuff realized. And again, folks, I just ask you, if you would, take some time. Write out your responses to these questions and send them in to Pastor Chris or me, Pastor Mark. We have the email addresses for you to do that in the PDF copies of the notes for today. And we just would love to hear from you. Thankful for those people who sent those in last week. We'd love to hear some more responses this week. Church, we love you. We miss you. There's a part of me that says, we got to stop meeting like this. And I would like for that to happen soon. But I pray that God will bless us all as we trust in this time of panic, pandemonium, struggle, and heartache. God, use us. Use us as your people. God, bless us and help us as your church. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit of God that you've given us and that we have the privilege and honor of going out representing you and trusting Him to do His work in the lives of people that we share truth with. God, bless your people. Encourage their hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus, to the glory of your name, Almighty God. Amen. God bless you.